Our scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It is a very familiar passage of scripture. Its subject is the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. One of the regrets which I have about my youth is that some combination of my high school English teacher's inability to teach poetry and my resistance to it resulted in a lost appreciation for it. Moreover, we in modern 20th century America live in a very, very pragmatic culture. And we are heirs of a faith which has been exceptionally rational for the last several hundred years. And consequently, I, along with most modern Americans, I suspect, and evangelical Christians, have little patience for mystery, for beauty, for metaphor, and for image. And research about the way that we think in these days indicates two contradictory truths. One is that images are always the most powerful form of communication. And secondly, we don't want images in communication, at least not verbal images. We are a visual image people. But in communication, we really want it simple, we want it pragmatic, we want it right to the point, and we want it to tell us what to do. And we are therefore the poorer. Nearly one-third of the Bible is poetry. Not poetry in the sense that we think of it with rhythm and rhyme, though it does have its own rhythm, but poetry in the Semitic sense, that is, images expressed in parallel thoughts, or for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Two ways of saying the same thing, which is one form of Hebrew poetry. And the images and the metaphors and the parallelisms that come in that kind of poetry are given by Scripture to convey reality to us. As I mentioned in one of the services this morning, and if you were in that service, have patience for one moment while I say it again, academic theology in America has taken a major shift over the last 10 to 15 years. After more than 100 years of preoccupation with historical criticism, which is asking the question, did the events which are spoken of in Scripture actually happen? Did they actually happen? And can the tools of historical research establish that they did or they didn't happen? Academic scholarship has now shifted its attention, rightly it seems to me, toward the Bible as literature. For it is literature. It's far more than literature. It is indeed the Word of God, but it is nevertheless than literature. And the historicity of the events portrayed in Scripture are of primary importance, for there is no meaning without event. But at the same time, the church lost its vision for the Bible as literature, and particularly for narrative, as we discovered this morning, and for poetry, as I wish to share with you this evening. Now, The passage of Scripture, which I read for you, Ephesians chapter 2, is one of those favorite passages of evangelicals. We are a theological people, and we want to get our doctrines correct, and we should. That is not to take away, anything I say tonight is not to take away from that at all. And this passage is one of those theological passages that we turn to when we seek meaning for salvation. However, buried deep in this theological passage by this premier theologian, the Apostle Paul, is a powerful image which is obscured in the English translation. Since it is a foreign word, let me read it for you, putting that foreign word in the English sentence so that you can perhaps begin to discover its power. It comes in verse 10 at the end of this long theological passage in which Paul has talked about the death spiritually that all of us have outside of grace, and the fact that we're objects of wrath. As participants in deeds of darkness, we are rendered incapable of enjoying spiritual life. And you is the beginning of the passage in verse 2, but God is the center of the passage in verse 4, and the grace of God counteracts what we were, and God has now rendered us by His grace seated in the heavenlies. Highly abstract, very theological, but Paul concludes it by saying this: we are His poema, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are His poema. If you listen carefully, you heard a hint of the English word poem. And the English word poem comes from this Greek word poema. Direct link through Middle English and through French and now into modern English. We are the poetry of God. Paul, theologian that he is, still understands the power of imagery. And what he wants us to understand is not only the abstract theological truths about grace, but he wants us to rest within our hearts this image. The grace of God is a power that is making us the poems of God. Now, there is power in poetic image, just like there is power in story. Much of the Bible is narrative, and narrative always carries an inherent power. And God's narratives carries an inherent eternal power. God's poems and much of the Bible, one-third or so, is poetry, gives to us a powerful metaphor on which to meditate. Now, let me illustrate for you, just for a few moments, the power of poetic image. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and it was void, and God breathed upon the deep and the worlds sprang into being and so forth. In Hebrew, it is part poetry and part prose. It is not purely one or the other, but it has some poetic elements within it. But when you get to Psalm chapter 19, which we read earlier this evening, the poetic image is shot through the first half of that psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night, night showeth forth knowledge. It is a poetic way of saying precisely the same thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The psalmist says it with vivid poetic imagery. Later in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 2, it is said in more abstract and theological language, a third way of saying precisely the same thing. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was made out of what was seen was not made out of what was visible. And that's even more abstract than anything that is otherwise found in the Bible about the creation. Now, let me give to you another rendering of the creation, not from the Bible, but from the black church. And an old black poet, James Weldon Johnson, who in a black church on a Lord's Day heard one of those old black preachers back in the 19th century, early 20th century, break forth in a long and extended metaphor about the creation, and James Weldon Johnson turned it into a poem called The Creation. Forgive me for not being able, as a non-poet, to read this with the power that it should be read. And poetry, by the way, is meant to be heard. It is not meant to be looked at. And it may even help you to close your eyes and listen to the poetic imagery of the creation. And this is another illustration of the power of poetry. And God stepped out on space, and he looked around and said, "I'm lonely. I'll make me a world." And as far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Then God smiled, and the light broke, and the darkness rolled up on one side, and the light stood shining on the other. And God said, "That's good." Then God reached out and took the light in his hands. And God rolled the light around in his hands until he made the sun. And he set that sun ablazing in the heavens. And the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered up in a shining ball and flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with the moon and the stars. Then down between the darkness and the light, he hurled the world. And God said, "That's good." Then God himself stepped down, and the sun was on his right hand, and the moon was on his left. The stars were clustered about his head, and the earth was under his feet. And God walked, and where he trod, his footsteps hollowed out the valleys and bulged the mountains up. Then he stopped and looked and saw that the earth was hot and barren. So God stepped over to the edge of the world, and he spat out the seven seas. He batted his eyes, and the lightnings flashed. He clapped his hands and the thunders rolled, and the waters above the earth came down, and the cooling waters came down. And the poem goes on. That's about the first one-third of that poem. And you get the idea of the rhythm, the rhyme, and the rhapsody that comes in images which are placed in language. Paul's point in Ephesians 2:10 is that we are those vivid metaphors. We are poetry, or God's poems. Poems are made or fashioned in creative acts. We sometimes think that poets sit around and they muse and something pops into their mind and immediately they sit down and write out a poem in finished form. That is not the case at all. It is told of Robert Frost that one time he was reading some of his poetry and explaining how he did his poetry and teasingly asked the audience after he had read one of his poems what the meter was. No one could remember the meter, for they had been caught up in the reading of the poem and in the language and the images of Robert Frost, and that was precisely the point. We don't think meter when we're thinking about poetry correctly, and when he had heard that no one understood, he explained that it was hendecasyllabic, and a woman immediately stood up and said, "Mr. Frost, surely when you are writing your beautiful poems, you can't be thinking about technical tricks." And it is said that Robert Frost leaned over the podium and put his face right into the microphone and said, "Madam, I revel in them." He worked hard at creating something that was beautiful. Edgar Allan's poems seem so effortless, yet he boasted that every word, every syllable, every sound was part of a grand design. Horace, the ancient Roman poet, in his book, The Art of Poetry, told young poets to keep their poems 9 years before they ever published them. Thomas Gray, who wrote that famous poem, Elegy, written in a country courtyard, carried that poem around in his pocket for 8 years before he finally published it. Poems are creative acts that involve hard work. And so in this text, the Apostle Paul says, we are his workmanship, we are God's poems, created. And the word which is used there is the ordinary word to describe the creation of the universe. We, God's children, are his creation. And back in chapter 1, Paul tells us that this was not something that God sat down and musingly or haphazardly thought up, that the whole of God's plan was something that was planned before the foundation of the earth. God carried it around in his pocket for thousands and thousands of years before he finally executed his plan in the creation and then in the redemption in Christ. And now, 2,000 years later, in our lives, We are the result of God's hard work. Chosen, predestined, redeemed, sealed with His Spirit, creatively being formed and reformed in the image of God. We are His poems, the result of God's very hard work, which takes time. Indeed, it takes a lifetime. And we are being creatively formed, not accidentally, not willy-nilly, not in some capricious fashion by a far-off God who doesn't care for His children, but rather every day of our lives and every moment within them, every person who crosses our path, every event within our lives is part of a grand masterpiece that is making us the poetry of God. And it is a poem of God's grace. He is taking that which is dead and making it alive. And it stands as His handiwork, His creative plan. Poems are beautiful by their very nature. Poetry says things in a more beautiful fashion than prose says them. And so we talk about grace upon grace, or the amazing grace of God. That's prose. But one of the hymn writers put it this way: there is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice which is more than liberty. Listen to the last part of James Weldon Johnson's poem, When God Created Humans, Adam and Eve. And then we'll apply this to God remaking us in the image of Christ. Then God walked around, and God looked around on all that He had made. He looked at His sun, and He looked at His moon, and He looked at His little stars. He looked on this world with all its living things, and God said, I'm still lonely. Then God sat down on the side of a hill where He could think. By a deep, wide river, He sat down. With His head in His hands, God thought and thought, until He thought, I'll make me a man. Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay. And by the bank of the river, He kneeled him down. And there the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of His hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay, till He shaped it in His own image. Then into it He blew the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Amen. Amen. And when God bends down out of eternity into the mud of our existence and scoops up a little hunk with your name on it or mine, and sits there by the riverside and forms it and shapes it as part of His creative plan, what He's making as He forms that is something beautiful. A number of years ago, the Gaither Trio had a little song that was intended for children, but big people ought to listen to it also. It went like this, the first line of it at any rate: you are a promise, you are a possibility, you are a promise with a capital P, you're a great big bundle of potentiality. The grammar might not be so great and the poetry is perhaps lacking, but the point is vividly made. What God is making out of us is not junk. What God is making out of us is something lovely. Indeed, He's recreating us in the image of Christ. At the first creation, we were made in the image of God and were terribly damaged and marred by the fall. But through His cross and the power of redemption, God is recreating a new people in the image of His Son. And all of it, He tells us, and Paul tells us in chapter 1, is intended to declare His glory. The point of God's creative activity in our life, day by day, moment by moment, relationship by relationship, part of the church's work, all of it is to communicate something beautiful, so that we're not caught up in the form of it all. They're not preoccupied by the meter that creates the poetry, but that the beauty of it communicates. Three times in chapter 1, Paul says, all of this is intended for the glory of God. Our lives are to declare something other than what we are. We, like Psalm 19 speaks of the creation, we bear witness to another reality, to the reality of eternity, so that what shows out of our life, what's reflected in our speech, in our character, in our relationships, in the way that we do our work, in the way that we husband or wife or father or mother or child, all of it bears witness to the reality of another power at work within us, shaping and reshaping and writing and weighing the lines and listening to the sounds and creating something which is very, very beautiful. In the context, Paul makes it very specific what God is shaping or fashioning. In verses 11 through the end of the chapter, he says the whole point of this is that God, by this poem that he made in redemption through Christ and the grace that is reflected in our lives, is knocking down the barrier that exists between people. Primarily, the great wall that exists between Jew and Gentile is smashed to smithereens in the cross of Jesus. And those smaller fences that exist between ethnic groups, between races, between people, between genders, all of it is rendered null and void by the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul calls that the peace of his cross, that his cross came to establish peace. And all of that is to be reflected in the life of the church. So in verse 19, he says, consequently, as a result of God's poetic action in our lives, breaking down the walls and making of us something that is beautiful, which reflects his glory, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God's poetry is not only individual, and it is individual, and God's making something beautiful of our lives if we submit to his will and to his grace and to his word. He's writing lines in our life that rhyme, that have rhythm, that give rhapsody in the soul. But beyond that, God is at the same time in his church, local assemblies such as this, and in the larger body of Christ around the world, God is making another building. We are his temple. And he's writing lines through his church in what we reflect, in what we do, in the voice that comes from this congregation, in our united witness, in our relationships with one another, in the internal life of the church, in our outreach, in our inreach, in all of it, God is building a holy temple. And God doesn't build shabby buildings. God builds beautiful buildings. And it is what we are. It's a lovely poem that is called Love. I've lost the author through the years and have only the title and only one verse of about six, but the one verse is apropos for this evening. It is a love poem written from a man to a woman, but it at the same time is the kind of image which speaks of God's work in our lives and our response to him. I love you because you are helping me out of the lumber of my life to make a tavern. Bad poetry. Let me back up and start over. I love you because you are helping me to make of the lumber of my life not a tavern, but a temple. Out of the works of my everyday, not a reproach, but a song. God is making songs of our life. Beautiful poetry, which reflects his creative handiwork and at the same time gives glory to him. God is making out of us a larger song as he writes beautiful lines through us as he binds us together in Christ. And all of it is to display his creative power so that people look at us and they say, look what God makes. And that then brings glory to his name so that the universe is filled with his glory. Let us pray. Father, may we, as we reflect upon your handiwork in our lives, not resist it, but submit to it. and understand that every event of life, the good and the difficult, the joyous and the sad, are all part of your finger reaching into our souls and writing beautiful lines. And as we submit to your creative, poetic work in our lives, make us conscious of the beauty of Christ that lives within us, and may we be faithful in reflecting that grace, that peace, that deep character, which is so needed in the world that we live. May we as a congregation submit to your creative activity in us. Make us beautiful. Make us shine. And let us not put the light in a corner, but let it shine out over the whole wide world for Christ's sake. Amen.